We are in Acts chapter 13, and last time we got all the way down to verse 13. So we're going to start in verse 14, but I want to do just a slight review, brief. We are well into Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. And we saw last time that they moved across the island of Cyprus, preaching the gospel as they went. And so far they have seen some great blessings, as well as experiencing some problems along the way. Those two things kind of go together. There was a great door of opportunity open to them to share the gospel with the highest ranking Roman official on the island of Cyprus. But this great opportunity was accompanied by some serious, serious opposition. But this shouldn't have surprised these traveling missionaries, because this is almost always the case. And it shouldn't surprise us today either. Every time we have a great opportunity to share the gospel in our families, in our workplace, in our communities, wherever it might be, we should know that always comes with a healthy dose of opposition. Now, oftentimes that opposition is not as spiritually satanic as what Paul and Barnabas came across. Sometimes it's just opposition that's in our hearts, in our minds. We're doubting ourselves. We're thinking that it all depends on us, when it really doesn't. As a matter of fact, very little of it depends on us. And so opposition should not discourage us. In fact, it should actually encourage us, because we know when there's opposition, there's also great opportunity. So if we will just trust in the Lord and continue to obediently pursue His will for our lives, then we, just like Paul and Barnabas, we will receive the same divine empowerment that they received, that empowerment that gave them the ability to face that opposition and then to see that great success. And we will see the same success in our witnessing that they saw. Now, success comes in different packages. You know, we think success is that people are just left and right accepting Christ. Well, that doesn't necessarily happen. But as we witness, the seed of the gospel is being planted in hearts left and right. So don't be discouraged. Oh, I tell people about God and nothing happened. Well, it doesn't happen in front of you. All right. Now, the reality is it very seldom happens in front of you. Oftentimes, people don't come to grips with reality until they are by themselves alone in the middle of the night. Nothing going on, and that's when the Holy Spirit begins to speak to them. So as we follow Paul's missionary endeavors in the book of Acts, we notice that he follows a particularly effective procedure when he enters into a new area, a new region. He picks out the most strategic city or cities in that region. He plants a church in that city, and then he launches out into the surrounding areas with a sustainable evangelistic effort, because they have a home base to work from. So wherever possible, when he enters into these new cities, he will begin his ministry in one certain place. He always starts in the local synagogue, and he does this for two reasons. Number one, he has a great burden to win his own people to the Lord. He is a Jew. He wants to see the Jews come to Christ. But there's another reason why he goes to the synagogues, and that's because he knows that it is there that he will find both Jews and Gentiles who are ready to hear the Word of God. Now, they might not necessarily want to hear what he has to say, but they are ready to hear from God's Word. And so, especially today in our text, we will see the effectiveness of this strategy that Paul and Barnabas employ. We're going to try to go to the end of the chapter, but let's read verses 14 and 15 first. Verse 14 says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And I can just hear Paul saying, "Boy, do I. Put your seatbelts on. It's going to be a rough ride." Now, what's going on here? Well, in the previous verses, we saw that Paul and Barnabas, they sailed into Cyprus. They went across the island preaching. Then they left Cyprus. And upon sailing from Cyprus, this missionary team, which was now short one assistant, that being John Mark, this team landed on the southern coast of Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. And they landed in the harbor city of Perga. And Luke doesn't tell us if they stayed there long or if they immediately set out for the interior. They lit out for the high country, so to speak. Antioch. This is not the Antioch that they came from, not the Antioch that's in Syria. This is the Antioch that's in Pisidia. This city was about 135 miles inland from where they embarked, and it was to the north. It was also about 3,500 feet up in elevation, up in the mountains. The general area that Paul and Barnabas are going to is the area that was known at the time as Galatia. We all should be familiar with Galatia, because it is the churches that are going to be established in this vicinity, which would later be the recipients of a specific letter from the Apostle Paul. And that letter is included in the canon of our New Testament, the book of Galatians. See how that all comes together. Yeah, you connect all the dots. Trying to figure out who these Galatians were. Well, they were people that lived in that region in different cities. Now, it is not likely that Paul or Barnabas had ever been to Antioch in Pisidia. People didn't travel a lot. They did some, but not a lot back in the days, and they certainly didn't travel for pleasure. So I doubt that they'd ever been to the city. I doubt that they had any contacts in this city. They didn't know a soul. So it can be a little disconcerting when you go someplace and you don't know anybody, and now you got to try to do a job is hard enough, but try to do the job that God has given you would be difficult. So what did they do? The only logical thing that they could do was go to the one location where they knew that they would be readily accepted, and that was the synagogue. The people at the synagogue spoke the same language. They lived under the same culture. They had the same religious heritage as Paul and Barnabas. Here were some people that they could connect with, even though they didn't know them. There was some commonality there. So the synagogue was the most reliable starting place that they had in any foreign city that they arrived at, in any foreign city that they visited. And nearly every city that they went to had one. So it's a shoe-in right there. Now, the first century synagogue, they followed a general order of service. First, there were opening prayers that were offered, and then there was a reading from the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And this reading would be followed by a reading from one of the prophets, whether they're major or minor. And we only call them major and minor because of the size of the book, not because of the importance of the prophet. Okay. Now, after those readings, if there was an educated person present in the congregation, they would be invited by the leader of the synagogue to come up and speak on subjects that were related to the readings. This gives us an idea that Paul's going to deliver a sermon here, and he's going to reference some Old Testament passages, and it's highly likely that those were the Old Testament passages that they read on that morning. But just think about it. If here these guys are out in the backwoods, they're faithfully going to synagogue every Saturday, doing what they believed was right. But they're out in the hinterlands. I don't want to call them rubes, hayseeds. But they weren't in the main. They weren't in the main the throw of things in the Roman Empire. And here they have two guys show up, who were obviously Jews, These were people that they would want to hear from. I mean, Paul was trained as a Pharisee. He was educated under Gamaliel himself, the most well-known Pharisee of that day. And then Barnabas was from the tribe of Levi. He was of the priestly tribe already. They would probably give their eye teeth to have a priest come to their synagogue and visit. So here was some excitement for them. These were the kinds of authoritative voices that the Jews who were out in the dispersion, they wanted to hear from these guys. And as far as speaking in relation to the reading of the day, well, that was not a problem either. Because the entire Old Testament points to Jesus. So it didn't matter where they read on that Saturday. Paul had a ready sermon to go with that. A sermon that pointed to Jesus Christ. I imagine that these missionaries could preach a sermon that would reveal the true meaning of the passage that they read from that morning as it relates to Jesus Christ. The invitation to speak was given, and Paul was more than happy to come up and make good use of that opportunity. So let's see, we're going to read a long passage here, Paul's sermon. It may seem long, but obviously you sit here every Sunday morning and Paul's sermon's not that long. Take a little credit. Luke probably didn't write everything, but he gives you the main points. So let's just jump right in. Verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." I like the way Paul says that. For 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. How long has God put up with our ways? A little bit more than 40. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him Everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work in your days a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Wow, that is a sermon, firecracker sermon. Now, this is the first synagogue sermon that of Paul's that Luke records for us. And like any good sermon, it has an introduction, it has four main points, and it has a conclusion, an exciting conclusion. And so Paul begins his message by addressing the two categories of people who were present in the synagogue on that day. He speaks to the men of Israel, which would be the Jews, and all of those who fear God, or God-fearers. These would be Gentiles who would come to the synagogue to hear what was going on, to hear from the Word of God. And so this shows us that there was a mixed worshiping community in this particular synagogue. So not only would Paul be able to preach to Jews who had a limited knowledge of the Old Testament truth, but he could also make contact with Gentiles who were sensitive to spiritual things. These Gentiles would also have been instructed in the Old Testament, and as such, they would be fertile ground for Paul's evangelistic preaching. So with this theological background in mind, let's look at the points that Paul makes. His message, the main body of his message, can be divided into four sections. The first section, Paul begins with a survey of Old Testament events. He kind of takes them down memory lane a little. Now, this was not a general survey of the Old Testament. This was a list of specific acts, specific saving acts of God for His people Israel. Paul moves from the period of the patriarchs to Israel's growth into a nation while under bondage in Egypt. He mentions the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan, the period of the judges up to Samuel. And then he speaks of the first 80 years of the monarchy. Now Paul stops his Old Testament survey with David because after the reign of David, the history of Israel basically just goes downhill. It's all, you know, it's all bad after that. Well, I mean, there's some good. But what you see after David is, before David, God has been laying out principles for Israel to live by and encouraging them to do so. And when you get to the reign of David, you see the zenith of Israel because they are doing what God has called them to do. But then after that, they kind of like, yeah, God loves us, we're great. We can do whatever we want and God will still take care of us. And so we see that that is certainly not the case. But Paul stops at David. But the real story behind this list that Paul gives us is that it shows us that the Jewish view of history is really the Jewish view of God. What God has done for the Jews. And the Bible is all about God's saving acts for His people. And we see in his sermon, Paul repeatedly says, God did this or God did that. And God in the Old Testament, God is always calling, He's always moving, He's always saving, He's always delivering. And this is the theology that Paul is drawing from. And it is a wonderful theology, but it's more than just a theology, it is a theological worldview that everything in our life happens because God is moving. So not content to leave them in the Old Testament, Paul, I mean, you want to touch base with what they know, but now you want to introduce stuff that they might not know. Paul continues by speaking of God's saving acts that actually happened in their day, things that they're not aware of. We would consider this a New Testament survey, but at this point in time, the New Testament hadn't been written, so Paul's cluing them into recent news events. News events that really were important. And of course, this was the whole point of Paul getting up to speak. He had been reminding his mostly Jewish hearers of what God has done in the past for his people. Now he wants to include the Gentile audience in this as well. And Paul reminds them that God isn't just a God of the past. God isn't just a God of Israel. But he's the God of the here and now. And he is the God of everyone. God was still acting. God was actually doing something new in the world. Yes, he had established an old covenant with Israel, but now he was establishing a brand new covenant through the work of Jesus Christ. And that covenant would be established with whoever would accept Jesus Christ in their life. Now, in this particular section, Paul connects Jesus directly to David. And he reveals Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior, both to David and to the nation of Israel. He does this by first introducing the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one who would announce the coming of the Messiah. Next, he mentions the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, which is the very heart of the gospel. And then he deals with the burial of Jesus Christ. And finally, he declares greatest thing of all, the resurrection. And he makes particular reference to those who witnessed the resurrected Christ. And this is the same essential core material that is found in nearly every gospel presentation that is made to the Jews in the New Testament. Now, when Paul goes to strictly Gentile locations, he doesn't cover all this because the Gentiles don't know anything about the Old Testament. They don't know anything about John the Baptist. They don't know anything about a Messiah. So he's got to work from a different angle. But Paul is speaking to people who have the historical Old Testament background, so he knows that they know what they're talking about, that he knows what they know what he's talking about, if I can get that right. Every pious Jew knew that the Messiah would come from David's family. They also knew that a prophet would come before the Messiah and would announce his coming. And John the Baptist was that prophet. And most of the Jews recognized that. Now, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they crucified the nation's Messiah, not because they hadn't read or heard the message of the prophets, but because they didn't understand the message of the prophets. And they were refusing to accept that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah because he did not come in the way they expected him to come. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. Jesus was like, well, this is the one you get. Well, we'll wait for another one. Well, you'll be waiting for a long time. They had set themselves up for disappointment because they were unwilling to hear what God had to say to them. They were unwilling to accept what God had already told them. And keep that in mind. Because in our own lives, we will set ourselves up for disappointment if we have a tendency to read God's Word and say, that doesn't really apply to me. I live under a special dispensation. Me and God have an agreement. Well, God has an agreement. Let me just state that. God has an agreement. Whether we understand it or not, whether we accept it or not, is God's way. And we either receive the blessings from it or suffer the consequences of it, depending on how we relate to God's will. And that was the problem with the religious leaders in Israel. They didn't get what they wanted. Well, then they got something they really didn't want. But obviously, the resurrection was the crucial event because the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that he was exactly who he claimed to be. He was exactly who John the Baptist declared him to be. But this list that Paul goes through here also proves something else. It proves something else to us today, something that we need to be aware of. This list proves that Christianity is not just a religion based on a philosophy. It's not just a religion based on a set of ethics. Yes, Christianity does have a philosophy. We do have a set of ethics, but we have something even greater than that. In essence, Christianity is simply the declaration of facts. Facts that actually happened. facts that concern what God has done on this earth. And that's why Christianity is not malleable. You know what malleable means? Yeah, you don't get to mold it. You don't get to shape it into the image that you want to. You know, a lot of religions are like that. They're like clay. You can just, well, this is the way it is today. Well, we'll make it into something different tomorrow. Whatever suits their fancy. You can't do that with Christianity. It is immalleable. It doesn't change. It doesn't change because the facts don't change. Because God never changes. People sometimes try to make Christianity, thinking that a new version will be more acceptable to our modern culture. But it never works. It never really works. Because like it or not, Christianity constantly brings us up against the facts. And so instead of trying to change the facts, we must instead learn to conform our thinking and our conduct to these facts. And then we can proclaim those facts to other people. We can proclaim those truths to other people honestly and effectively because they have become real in our own lives. See, if the facts don't change, what has to change? Well, I have to change. I have to conform to the truth. I have to conform to the facts. I have to conform to who God is and what He has done if I'm going to be able to share that with other people. I can't insist on my own way. And so, these are the facts. You know, just the facts. Paul lays, you know, lays out the facts. Dragnet. What's that guy's name? Who's the guy on Dragnet? Sergeant Friday. Just the facts, man. That's what Paul's all about. Now, of course, Paul's not expecting them just to take his word for all of this. And so he offers them some Old Testament support for what God has accomplished through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The first passage that Paul quotes from is from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. You see that in verse 33. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is a Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's a very famous psalm. But this particular passage, it refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not His birth. You might think, well, He says, I have begotten you, but He's using that as a metaphor. He's using that as an image. What we need to understand is that when, yes, Jesus was born of a virgin, but He was also buried in a virgin tomb. No one had ever been in there before. No one had ever been laid to rest in that tomb. And that virgin tomb was just like a womb that gave birth to the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus was the first person to walk this earth in a resurrected, glorified body. One day, every believer will walk the earth in that same way. But so far, He's been the only one. When He came out of that grave, that was something that the world had never seen before. Now, the second text that we see in verse 34 comes from Isaiah 55, verse 3. And Paul uses this text to show that the promises that were made to David are actually being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, God was obviously merciful to King David. Time and time again. And God has been merciful to us today in the person of Jesus Christ. You can't get any more mercy than what we receive from Jesus Christ. And so Paul's making that connection and he's drawing them to a certain conclusion. The third text comes from Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And this is a clear promise in that particular passage that did not apply to David. And Paul makes this point here. God gives David this promise, but it didn't apply to David. How do we know? Because David died, he was buried, and his bones are still in the grave. David saw corruption. But the promise is that the Holy One will not see corruption. Well, how did that happen? Who does it apply to? Paul was ready with the answer. It applies to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ did die. He was buried, but He didn't stay in the grave. He came out of that grave. He rose again. And this makes Jesus the only viable candidate for the fulfillment of this divine covenant promise. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then that covenant promise would be of no effect. It would be defunct. And God would not be the God he claims to be. But we know that that is not the case. He did rise. The promise was fulfilled. Finally, the last section, Paul comes to the heart of his sermon. He tells them everything he can about Jesus Christ, but then he points the finger and says, now, what are you going to do about it? And that's really the whole point of the gospel. You can give people the information, but if they don't respond to the information, then it hasn't changed them. You might have informed them, but you haven't brought salvation into their life. So Paul makes an announcement of the gospel, and then he makes a call for a personal response. You see, it's very brief. He goes through a lot of information. But in verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you, number one, the forgiveness of sins, and number two, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul declared to them that through faith in Jesus Christ, they could have two seemingly impossible blessings that the law could never provide for anyone. Number one, forgiveness of their sins. And that's the most important, because that's what the most important thing that everyone needs. That's what we need. That's what I need. Every person that's ever walked this earth, that's what they need, forgiveness of sins. But it doesn't just stop at being forgiven of our sins. Accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior also brings justification. Now, what does that mean? Well, the easiest way to define justification is just to pronounce it slowly, just as if I had never sinned. See, the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't just forgive our sins. It takes away the embarrassment. It takes away the shame. It takes away the stain of our sin. And so we now stand before God, not as sinless people, because, hey, we're still sinners, but we stand before God just as if we had never sinned. Just like Adam and Eve was before the fall. That is our relationship with God now. And what did God do in the garden with Adam and Eve before they fell? He visited them. He fellowshiped with them. He walked in the cool of the evening with them on a regular basis. And we think in our minds, oh, how wonderful that would be. It's no different than today. We get to walk with God in the cool of the evening. We get to visit with Him because we stand before Him justified because of the blood of Jesus Christ, just as if we had never sinned. Now, we can think back in our day and like, oh man, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe God loves me because you know what I did? God knows what you did. But more importantly, God knows what Jesus Christ did. And all those things are removed. All of that stain is removed. All of that embarrassment, all that shame is gone because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of that justification. And it's not that that we had never sinned again, because we have. But that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He bore the punishment of our sin, and He did it in our place. So now we can stand before God as if we had never sinned. The law could never do that. And Paul mentions this because he's speaking in a synagogue to certain individuals who, they love the law. They base their hopes of salvation upon keeping the law. But Paul knew that that would be impossible. These people in the synagogue, they didn't realize that. Paul's trying to clue them in. Look, you're killing yourself for nothing. It's not going to work. Paul knows that this is impossible because the truth is the law can only condemn. That's all it can do. The law can only condemn us. It cannot save us. It cannot justify us. It can only condemn us before God. So if these individuals are going to be saved, if they're going to be forgiven of their sins, if they're going to be able to stand before God justified, it would be by Jesus doing for them what the law could not do for them. And so through Jesus, God atoned for the sins that we have committed, and He provides a basis by which we can be justified in His eyes. And that is the good news that Paul came there to declare, to proclaim. And it is exactly that good news that would sweep through Europe, and that good news would transform the world as we know it. Now, curiously enough, Paul concludes his sermon not with an uplifting poem, not with a snappy little anecdote about someone who had gotten saved. No, Paul concludes his sermon with a stern and a sobering warning. We see that in verse 41. Here he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. I don't know if y'all are real familiar with the prophet Habakkuk. I don't know if that's your go-to chapter, you know, your go-to book in the Bible. But oddly enough, Paul knew it. Paul knew the background of what was going on in this book. I'd venture to say that they probably read from Habakkuk on that morning. And Paul is saying, look, this is what God was saying. This passage that he refers to here, let me read it. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. Well, that's never a good thing. You know, if someone comes up to you and say, hey, check this out, and die. You know? For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, what kind of work is he talking about? I mean, God is speaking here. I'm going to do something that you're not going to believe, even if someone comes and tells you that I'm going to do it. You're not going to believe it. What this passage deals with is the fall of Jerusalem. And it is seen as an expression of God's judgment on the nation of Judah. In that day, the unbelievable work that God was doing was He was raising up the Chaldeans. He was raising up Babylon to come and chastise His own people. This was the scenario that was so remarkable, so unlikely that nobody in that day would believe it, because the Chaldeans were nobody. They were the hayseeds. They were the backwoods. They're not coming down here. Oh, just you wait. Just you wait. God said, you know, the old song, God said it and I believe it and that settles it. Well, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But Paul's point in using this passage is that, yes, although we live in an age of great grace, God is still a God of judgment. Great judgment. And sin must be judged if it is not atoned for by Jesus Christ. There's no getting around that. Something, some way, sin must be dealt with. Jesus dealt with it on the cross, but if you're not willing to accept that, well, you got to come up with your own scenario. But then again, what scenario will God accept? He only accepts one. He only accepts one. The one that He has provided. If God judged His Old Testament people who rejected Him, will He not also judge those living in the New Testament times who reject His offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ? You see, the Old Testament God and the New Testament God is one and the same. There is no difference. And if you will not have forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ, then the wrath of God will come upon you. And that's what Paul's trying to clue these people into. That was his message. That was his delivery. It was straightforward. It was to the point. No holds barred. Pulled no punches. Right between the eyes. What happened? Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Well, these guys they're gluttons for punishment. They want that beaten. In verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The results of Paul's presentation of the gospel were encouraging. I mean, wow. People were willing to listen. So much so that they wanted him to come back next week. Now, you know, that's a little bit disconcerting if you're the leader of that synagogue. Hey, can we have this guy come preach for us? Please? There was a great interest on the part of some of the Jews, but even more so from the Gentile proselytes. This was fantastic news. This is what they wanted to hear, and they wanted to hear more of it. And so they begged Paul and Barnabas to come back the next Sabbath and share the Word of God with them again. Of course, we need to understand that the ministry of Paul and Barnabas didn't stop when the services were over. We see in verse 43 that many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. They hung out with them. They tagged along. They were like, hey, you know, where are you guys going? We can hang out with you. Maybe go eat lunch. Maybe you can keep sharing some stuff with us if you don't mind. We want to learn. You guys are here to teach. Hey, it's a combination that you can't even dream up. But notice how the tables have turned. We just talked about that verse from Habakkuk. In Habakkuk's day, God was using Gentiles to punish the Jews. But in Paul's day, God was using the Jews to save the Gentiles. And that's God's working. That was His plan. That's what He wanted all along. You see, in the Old Testament, it was God's plan for the nation of Israel to be a shining light to the world, to show the Gentiles the truth of who God is. They failed at that. Miserably. Miserably. But God was still going to accomplish His will. He was just doing it through different Jews. What a wonderful, loving God we have. We serve a God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's finish this chapter up. Because the plot thickens. It's not all roses and clover here. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. My goodness. There are more people there than you can shake a stick at. You could throw a dead cat and not miss somebody. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Saul or by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women of the city, and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And of course, those two things go together. How can you not be filled with the Holy Spirit and not be filled with joy? So it appears that most of those who heard Paul's sermon went home and they shared what they had heard with the people in their own household, with the people at their work, with the people in their neighborhood, with everyone they could find, because the very next Sabbath, just about the entire city showed up at the synagogue to hear for themselves. Now, I don't know why it wasn't everybody. You know, somebody had to turn the traffic lights, you know. Somebody had to keep up with what was going on. But what was it that brought them in? Was it the novelty of having some foreign speakers showing up in town to inform them of what was going on in the rest of the world? Was it because Paul was such an eloquent orator? Was it because they didn't have anything better to do on a Saturday? So, hey, might want we go down to the synagogue and see what's going on? Now, all of these things may be true for some people in some limited extent. But the real reason, the big draw, is clearly stated in the text. They came to hear the Word of God. And this is what provoked the curiosity among this mostly Gentile audience. But here's the question. Why were the Jews so angry? Why were they so angry at Paul and his preaching? Obviously, they asked him to preach. What was the big problem? Well, there could be a couple of contributing factors to their anger. Paul already told them that the religious leaders in Jerusalem had rejected Jesus. This might give them pause to think, well, maybe we should reject him too. I mean, we're Jews. They're more important than we are. Maybe they know something that we don't. This would make them a little wary of Paul's teaching. Also, the Jews were committed to the law. Their life consisted of learning the law, trying to figure out what the law meant, trying to obey the law. But Paul's message from the previous Sabbath stated in no uncertain terms that the law can never justify anyone. And while that's exactly true, and that is foundational to the gospel, they would have perceived that as being preaching against the law of Moses. So they might have took offense of that. But all that aside, what really seems to have bothered the Jews the most was the sheer number of Gentiles who responded to the gospel. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? You see, this had been the problem all along. They didn't care if the Gentiles came in and sat in the back of the synagogue. They didn't care if they paid attention. Maybe even eventually became good Gentiles through circumcision. That was all fine and good, and they were glad to have it. But what they didn't want was Gentiles coming as Gentiles and being received by God in exactly the same way they saw themselves being received by God. No, 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 no. You got to go through the same door we came through. It's not fair. I'm sure in verse 43, as Paul and Barnabas instructed these inquiring minds on how to continue in God's grace, they didn't tell the Gentiles that they had to become Jews first before God would receive them. That wasn't part of their teaching. And this would be seen as a betrayal of the Jewish religious heritage. Thus, they were compelled to oppose Paul. If we're going to stay Jews, we got to oppose what they're teaching. Because what they're teaching is going to wipe away Judaism. Going to wipe away our distinction. It's going to wipe away our uniqueness. Yeah, that's right. It's supposed to. It's supposed to. Now, Paul's response may be surprising to his Jewish countrymen, but it was welcome news to the Gentiles who were there. Hey, if you guys don't want to hear it, we'll go preach to those who do want to hear it. Seems logical to me. But Paul felt that he should preach to the Gentiles first, number one, because he was a Jew. Number two, because Jesus had given the Great Commission, and that Great Commission started in Jerusalem. That's where the Jews came from. Again, he had that burden. And so Paul was a Jew, so when he went about preaching the gospel, he went to the synagogues first. Yet, here, he announces his intentions to, from then on, focus on the Gentiles. Why? Because the gospel is not exclusively a Jewish gospel. It is a gospel for the whole world, as clearly seen in the Great Commission. And so Paul supports his statement with a quote from Isaiah 49:6. Again, the Jews were supposed to be the light to the Gentiles, but if they wouldn't believe it, if they wouldn't share the gospel, but the Word of God were not going to be bound by their rebellion, Paul says, I'll go do it. You don't want to do it? I'll go do it. I'm going to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. So the response of the Gentiles was in direct contrast to the Jews. When the gospel was proclaimed to them, they didn't just believe it. They believed it and obeyed it. That's what it says there. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Word of God. That means they honored the Word of God. What does it mean to honor the Word of God? Well, let me ask you this. What does it mean to honor your father and mother? It means you obey them, right? First and foremost. And so that's what the Gentiles did. The Word called for faith in Jesus Christ, so they obeyed God and they believed on Jesus Christ. And these Gentile believers gave evidence of their newfound faith by becoming witnesses of Jesus as soon as they were converted. Oh, they didn't wait and go to soul winning class for 8 weeks. No, they left out of there and they went and started telling people. Guess what we did? Guess what we've heard? Look what we found. And the gospel message quickly spread throughout the entire region of Galatia. And it was spread by those who came to trust in Jesus in that first week of Paul's preaching. In 1 week's time. 1 week's time. Two sermons. All they got were two sermons. And you had a powerhouse of evangelism. And this is a testament to the power of the gospel to transform the lives of those who are willing to accept it. Those who are willing to obey it. In little more than a week's time, the Holy Spirit took a group of Gentiles with a limited knowledge of Old Testament Scripture who were willing to believe and obey God's Word. And with them, He established a church in that area. Multiple churches. And that it was a good church. And it was a strong church that lasted not just for the lifetime of the charter members, but the church in Galatia lasted for centuries. For centuries. Now that's not to say that this church wouldn't have its struggles. Right? It did. We know they did because Paul had to write them a letter. Hey, what's going on over there? You knuckleheads? What are you thinking? He didn't put it that way, but that's basically what it is. He addresses them in the letter to the Galatians. But even then, in their confusion and in their error, they were still willing to listen to God's word. And they took what Paul said and they let it change their hearts. They were willing to believe. They were willing to obey. If the Holy Spirit could do that with a group of formerly pagan Gentiles, how much more could He do with us? With all the spiritual advantages that we have at our disposal. Of course, the key to evangelism is not the advantages. The key is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The advantages are just icing on the cake. What we need to be effective in our evangelism is to trust and obey. Trust and obey. One last point. We look in verse 48. In between where Luke says that they glorified the Word of God, and then in verse 49 where the Word of God was being spread throughout the region, there's a very curious passage. Verse 48. They were glad and glorified the Word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. Wait a minute. What in the world is he talking about? Sounds to me like he's a Calvinist. That is not the case. But it is curious that you have a statement of evangelism and a statement of evangelism, and right in between you have the doctrine of election. Those who believe are those who were appointed to eternal life by God. Now, some people can't see how anybody could be an evangelist if God decides who's going to be saved and then saves them. I mean, it doesn't compute. They think, well, if God's going to save them, He'll save them regardless. What does it matter? Or if it depends on me, then it depends on me, and you can't talk about election. They like to make a huge distinction between the two. But that's not the way election works. That's not the way the Bible teaches. And let me just state that this is an ongoing battle that's been in the church for years and years and years and years and years and years and years. And I detest it. Because what does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible teaches election and the Bible teaches free will. The Bible teaches both. And you've got to come to grips with what that means. If God is going to save someone, yes, He is going to save them. But it's not correct to say that He is going to save them anyway. Now we begin to presume on God. Because that means that God is going to save them apart from any witness, whether it be my witness or somebody else's witness. And that's not true. That's not the case. That's not how it works. Right? We know that. We know that to be true. The God who appoints the end, their salvation, also appoints the means to reaching that end, your witness, my witness. God is going to save them, yes, but He's going to save them by someone going and witnessing to them. God has appointed our witness in evangelizing the world. That's why He called us to take the gospel to all the world. But as we go, We know that God will work through our witness to bring to faith those that He has appointed. And this should, instead of discouraging evangelism, it should encourage us, because we know we're still here for a reason, right? What is that reason? It's to take the gospel to those out there that God has appointed to salvation. Who are they? I don't know. They don't know at all. So we got to tell everybody. Tell everybody. What if it didn't depend on God? Think about this. What if it depended on you? What if people are saved because you're eloquent? What if people are saved because you have all the right answers, or you happen to be in the right place at the right time? Completely apart from God's election. What if it all depended on you? Well, if that were the case, it means that if you don't have the right answers, if you're not in the right place at the right time, if you don't present the gospel in just the right way, guess whose fault it is? It's your fault. Not God's fault. He didn't have anything to do with it. See, to me, that is a lot more terrifying than anything else. Here's something that I learned. God has already factored in my stupidity in His call in my life. He's factored in my rebellion. He's factored in my hard-headedness. He knows exactly who I am more than I know who I am. And yet He still calls me. Don't for one minute think, well, I just can't do it. Hey, if God's called you, then you can do it. Because in that call comes the power to obey. If you believe that God has appointed some for eternal life, and you testify of God, or of Jesus, God is going to use that testimony to bring those people to faith. You think, well, that kind of blows my mind. Can everybody be saved? Yes, everybody can be saved. You need to walk out this door believing that anybody and everybody can be saved. The reality also is not everybody is going to be saved. We also know that to be true. Have you ever been fishing? Did you ever catch them all? No. But you keep at it. You keep at it. You keep at it. And God will bring those that He wants to salvation. God will bring those that He has appointed to Grace Chapel. We just need to be busy about our Father's business. Don't worry about who is called and who isn't. That's not our purview. That's above my pay grade. I just do what I'm told, right? Let's stand. So Paul and Barnabas preached twice. 2 weeks. They had a 2 week run. Not even 2 weeks. Two Saturdays. And then they got ran out of town. Ran out of town on a rail. Well, you know, most ministers today wouldn't count that as being success, but I think they were happy. And the disciples were happy. The disciples they left behind, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And how could they not be? Because they have finally found the truth. They've finally been forgiven of their sins. They stood before God justified. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, the encouragement that comes from it. Lord, help us not to be confused and discouraged by theologies that have been battled over for centuries. Lord, help us to just accept the simple truth of Your Word and carry it to those that You have appointed to salvation. Lord, we don't know who those people are, so we need the courage and the strength to just tell everybody, to share it with everyone, to be a light in this world of darkness. Lord, there's a lot of darkness that's taking place. Our job is not to fight it. Our job is just to illuminate it by sharing the truth. Lord, help us to share Your truth. Help us to declare Your word. Help us to extend Your salvation to all those out there who so desperately need it. And Lord, we will give You the praise and the honor and the glory for everything that is accomplished through our efforts by the power of Your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.